This study in the book of Colossians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It's our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Where we're up to in Paul's letter to the Colossians, we are still in the phase of the letter where he is addressing these Christians. These are pretty well-taught Christians. They were solid church. And the Colossian church, and also the church up the road at the larger city of Laodicea, these would be in modern-day Western Turkey. Neither of these cities is extant anymore. They're all ruins and rubble. But in this day, these were still fairly important, particularly Laodicea. And vibrant churches were there at the time that Paul was writing this letter. And this would be just after the halfway mark of the first century in the, say, the mid-50s AD. And this congregation of the Colossians, you know, like every congregation, they're in the midst of a world, they're in the midst of an outlook that is against the grain of the Christian outlook. And of course, you know, back there it was perhaps more in your face because they had temples and they had temple sacrifices and they had idols and they had edicts from the emperors and from the local officials about sacrificial days, and they had all of the different festivals and so on that marked the religious year. Now, in our secular West, we don't kind of have that so much. And so the things that impinge upon us are not the same things that impinged upon the minds of the early Christians. Now, if you were living, say, in India or in Indonesia, somewhere like that, you know, Thailand, you would have religious festivals from Buddhism and Hinduism and some of those other religious observances. And these would be part and parcel of the way that people around you lived. And so you'd have to deal with that and the mentality that comes with that. But here in the West, we don't deal with that. What we deal with so much is secularism. And secularism is usually, it's just the idea that you know, religion's just for you, your private personal life. Don't bring religion into the public square. Don't bring ideas of God and scripture or anything else, don't bring it into like the laboratory or the university or into politics and so on and so forth. And so because of that, Christianity has been pushed to the margins of society, do you see? And people kind of just get on with their lives. So the dominating mindset of people is this kind of secularist mindset where you just don't talk about your faith in these different areas. That's a completely, by the way, it's that's a religious point of view in itself. The religious point of view of secularism is that secularism is, you know, the dominant way of looking at things, and other ideas are just not allowed in. So that's what we have to deal with here. And so certain ideas can impinge upon our minds. Well, we've dealt with some of that, the philosophies, the empty deceits that Paul talks about in verse 8. But there are other issues that he goes on to now and gives some illustrations of in verses 16 and 17. And I want to concentrate on those because these are clearly religious markers. And these are things that can, as well as the idols of secularism, these are religious things that can come into the church and can get us off track. Secularism can tell us that religion's private. It's just a private, personal thing. No, we can buy into that. It's a bunch of nonsense. How can reality be a private thing? I mean, we don't believe Christianity because it's something that makes us feel good and gets us through the day. We believe it because it's the true explanation for the world, as over against false explanations for the world. For example, that we came from nothing. Yes? And that we evolved from slime. Yes? And that all we are just advanced machinery. And there's no ultimate right or wrong. You know, those nonsenses, those myths that we are taught. So when we talk about Christian values, we're talking about the way that we interpret the world. And we're saying this is the right explanation of the world. You've got the wrong explanation of the world. Just as somebody who might say the world doesn't really exist, it's just a big dream and we're in the dream. Well, we would say to that person, as a Christian, would say, no, I'm actually an individual in a real world. This is reality. This is reality. This is what needs explaining. Okay? Not running away from, not pretending that it's not there. In the same way, we have to deal with those secular myths. But what about those myths? What about those teachings that have this veneer of religiosity with them so that they appeal to our spirituality? They appeal to our natures as Christians. What about those kinds of teaching? This is what was afflicting the Colossians. He says in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Now, the idea of judgment here is censorious judgment. Okay? Looking down on you in a condescending way. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So there are several examples that he comes up with here. What we're to eat or drink, whether we are to observe certain festivals, or new moons, or whether we are to keep the Sabbath day. Now, in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11, there's a passage that is like this. I'd like to read it to you, where the apostle says this: you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You see, the Galatians, who were they were afflicted by people who came in from the outside saying, hey, you've got to be circumcised and you've got to observe these things. You've got to do this and that. And that augments what you've already learned from the Apostle Paul. And, you know, it gives you this deeper knowledge, this deeper inside knowledge that you couldn't have got from another source. We're here to just make you go deeper and understand deeper the Bible and things of God. And Paul here in Colossians is giving us specific examples. Now, in the Old Testament, there were questions of food and drink, were there not? Very clearly, don't eat pork, for example, you know, and many other foods that were not to eat. Certain things that were not to drink. The Nazarites, for example, they took a vow and they were not to drink wine. And so these things were binding upon Israel because they were under the law. We're not under the law. If we still think that we're under the law is connected, did you know, to a covenant, which is called the Mosaic Covenant. Yes, or the Sinai Covenant. Do you remember what that's about? And if you are connected to the Sinai Covenant, you cannot be connected with what's called the New Covenant, which replaces the Sinai Covenant. Now, in Jesus, we are not under the Mosaic Covenant. We are under the New Covenant. And we celebrate the New Covenant whenever we take communion. Whenever we take that little cup. And we say, this is the New Covenant in my blood. You know, when we take that, what we are declaring, among many other things, is the good news that we're not under the law. We're not under the law. So therefore, the things that were binding under the law are not binding on us. Unless they're the universal truths, you know. It's never right to commit adultery. It's never right to murder. It's never right to covet, okay? But as far as those other things are concerned, what you eat, what you wear, and so on, those are done away with. And in the same way, observances of particular days and particular months, these are done away with in Jesus. Now, when somebody realizes that, when somebody gets that, they feel freed. Now, that freedom, by the way, can maybe appear to be a little bit scary, particularly to somebody who has been practicing a kind of a religious lifestyle. And they may be tempted to want to add some of that religiosity back into their Christianity. Do you see? Because that's what they're used to. That's what makes them comfortable. You know, there are certain Christians, and I believe they are Christians. They won't come out of certain false churches because they say, well, I like the, you know, I just was reared in this way of doing things, you know, taking the mass and doing this and doing that. Well, you know, they need to grow out of that. They need to grow into the realization of the freedom that Christ has purchased for them. And they need to stop relying on these observances and just throw themselves upon Christ, because he's sufficient. He can guide them in this life. Christianity has been accused, mainly from, with some ignorance, not always though, but it has been accused from the outside of having all these rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. Don't see it so much now, but in the 1960s and 1970s and all the way up into the 90s perhaps, you know, there was a fundamentalism in American Christianity which said, you know, you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't do this and you don't do that. Yes? And you must be at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening. You must, you see? And they pounded that home so much that it really, the message that came across is that Christianity is a religion of do's and don'ts. Young people came up in that, and that's the impression that they got. It's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. You will search the scriptures in vain for any of that stuff. Now, of course, there are certain things that are wise and unwise. Of course there are. And we want to do the wise thing. But as far as regulating your life based on some external commandment to do this or don't do that, no, you've been released from that. That's very important that we understand that as Christians. That is the teaching of the New Testament. You are free. You're just not to use your liberty as an excuse for license. If you do that, then that's betraying your heart. Maybe you're not really a Christian at all. Maybe your heart's not in it, and that's what people are seeing. But what about those times? What about those areas where maybe well-meaning people, sincere people, come and they say, you know what, I've just read this book. And this book just revolutionized. It says that you can do this. If you do this, then, you know, you get a blessing from God. What, 10 years ago or more, there was a book like that. The Prayer of Jabez. Do you remember that? You just got to pray, you know, read this little book and just pray the Prayer of Jabez over and over and over again, you know. And you get blessings. And well-meaning Christians swallowed it. Many of them did. Now, folks, they swallowed it not because, or not completely because we don't know our own hearts often, but not completely because they just wanted stuff from God. They swallowed it because they just wanted what God had for them. Do you see? There's the catch right there. The problem was, that's not what the Prayer of Jabez was for. It's way back there in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Okay, and there's not enough in there to tell you what it was all about. There's just a little snippet in there about God granting Jabez his prayer. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to pray it yourself, and God will increase your lands. But people caught on with that and got swept up in it, at least for a time. And then, of course, you know, there's another fad and another fad. And people, well-meaning Christians, get caught up in it. Why do they get caught up in it? The primary reason they get caught up in it is because they're not studying their Bibles. They're not paying attention to what the Bible says in its context. Everything has a context. In the Bible study earlier today, you know, we were going through a passage in the Sermon on the Mount, and somebody raised the promise in Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah 11. I know my plans for you. You know, plans for good and not for evil, all that stuff. You know, well, Christians use that, and they put it up on their walls, and that's fine. It gives them hope and gives them encouragement. But some Christians will apply it to themselves as if this is what God is saying to them. In the context, Jeremiah is saying it to future Israel. How do we know in the context that Jeremiah is saying it to future Israel? How do we know that he's not saying it to present Israel or his contemporary situation? What's just about to happen? Jeremiah is telling the people that the Babylonians are coming to knock the place down and take them out off into captivity. That's how we know. Do you see? You have to get the context right if you're to get the understanding of the words right. And so it really is important that we study the scriptures. It's important that you read the scriptures, not just for little snippets to make you feel good, but read it as a book to you. Get the context. Study it out. And also, of course, we who are up here, we need to teach you that context. We need to teach you to have that kind of discernment as well. Because if we don't, then we're guilty when you guys start falling for stuff, or Christians start falling for the next gimmick. Now, I've brought up the prayer of Jabez, because the prayer of Jabez was a book, quick read, and promised an awful lot, and kind of promised an inside line, didn't it? A way of getting something you didn't know about before. And so many people read it. There are movements afoot in the evangelical world that pertain particularly to our text here. It's called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And some of you may not know it by that name, but it's called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And the Hebrew Roots Movement is a phenomenon that's come out where it says, not that, like the Messianic Jewish movement would say, that the Old Testament feasts, for example, are illustrative of Christ, and so they're trying to teach you about the connections between the feasts and Jesus, yes, and of our hope. That is perfectly all right. That's biblical exposition. The Hebrew Roots Movement goes further than that and says, you should celebrate the feasts. You should observe them. You should call Jesus Yeshua. You should call Paul Shaul. You should go to church on the Sabbath day, Saturday. Notice, it's all in the word should. It's all in the word should. Often they come with other claims too. For example, that the Gospels were originally written in Hebrew. Okay? There's absolutely no manuscript evidence for that at all. Anyone who knows, has studied the Gospels in Greek, knows that. Particularly Matthew. They say Matthew was written in Hebrew. And what they are doing by that is they're not just introducing something, you know, that you may investigate and see if there are decent claims to it. They're bringing it in to subvert your faith. If I say that the original Gospels were written in Hebrew, for example, what does that straight away do to your understanding of what you've got in front of you? Because these English translations are translated not from Hebrew, but from Greek. So knowing that, somebody comes in and says, well, no, but the original ones were written in Hebrew. Then what are you thinking? Oh, I don't actually have a good translation of the originals. Do you see? So then they'll come in and they'll say, well, actually, what you need is not that one. You need this Bible. Do you see? Which is translated from the Hebrew. Okay? And it's their translation. Where Paul is called Shaul and, you know, Jesus is called Yeshua and all the rest of it. And, you know, these different teachings are brought in. And then, because they've got you there, they will say, and you should really worship on the Sabbath. And you should, notice the word, should, you know, you really ought to celebrate the festivals. Maybe buy a prayer shawl too. Yes? And that is very dangerous. Paul is teaching against that. You see, by saying should and ought, what they're first of all saying to you, these people, is they're saying to you that there's something that they know that you don't know and you can't know. And your dumb teachers, your dumb preachers, they don't know either. But we're here to tell you about the true Jewish background. Did you see? So straight away that you don't have any more confidence in your teachers. And you don't have the confidence in the New Testament that you thought you had. Because now there's something else. Then they will bring in these other teachings, which they claim are the first, you know, the way Jesus did it. And of course, that's appealing. We want to know the way Jesus did it. So they'll bring in this teaching, and you want to know about that. And this teaching always gets you off track from what the simplicity that's in Jesus. And all of a sudden you find that you're fixating on these things that actually the New Testament tells you not to fixate about. And all the while, folks, these people are doing very well out of it. They're even, by the way, some of them in the Hebrew Roots movement, they're even teaching you heresy, if you've heard any of them. Okay? About the Trinity is a made-up doctrine, for example. Yes? So many of them are not even Christians that are in this. Now, why do I spend a little bit of time telling you about this? Well, because it's my job. It's my job. I'm supposed to be a watchman. And when I come across a text like this, and I know that there are issues that are out there, not necessarily in this congregation, but I'm not going to wait until it becomes an issue. It's my job to say something about it. Forewarned is forearmed. So let me just say something in a positive sense then about what Paul lists out in verse 16. Food and drink. Food and drink. I like pork. Yeah, I like a bunch of other stuff too, Rush. I'm a complete... In fact, not only do I like pork, I'm a pig. So I'm kind of glad that Peter had that vision, remember, in Acts chapter 10, when the, you know, where the sheet came open and there was a pig there and you know, arise, kill and eat. I'm glad that happened, you know, and I'm living in that era. But we have people that don't eat pork, okay? Now, Steve didn't want me bringing him up, but there he is right there. And Steve doesn't eat pork. But folks, he doesn't do it for religious reasons. He does it because he doesn't want to eat pork. Okay? Like some people don't want to eat certain fish that are bottom feeders. Or some people don't want to eat liver. Do you see? I like all that stuff. But you see that? He's okay. He's got liberty to do that. Do you see? He's got complete freedom to do that. But if it was a religious thing, then that would be somewhat damaging. Do you see? I'm not doing it because it's a, you know, the holy thing to not do. That would be wrong. So there's food and drink, but then he talks about festivals. The festivals are, most of them are listed in Leviticus 23 and also in the book of Numbers. And these festivals, you know, the Feast of Weeks and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and so on, these festivals, they're important to study in the Old Testament to get a handle on, because they do point to Christ, who was actually sacrificed, the Lamb of God, on the Passover. Okay? Pentecost, of course, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the Feast of Weeks. So these things actually do have connections between the Old Testament and then what happened on those dates in the New Testament. And so they have that interesting parallel and that interesting connection, and Christians ought to be interested in some of that stuff, yes? But you start to celebrate it, you start to think you ought to celebrate it. Paul's saying, don't do that. Sabbath day. So there are Christians, there are even you know, Messianic Jewish congregations that meet on the Sabbath day. That's all right. According to Romans 14, you can have church any day of the week you want. It's not a problem. They do it, that the true Messianic Jewish congregations will do it as a witness to their unsaved Jewish friends. saying the Sabbath has been realized through Jesus. We're not under the law anymore, but we do it, you know, to get people who normally would worship on the Sabbath into those churches. Do you see? But if a Gentile came from outside and they said to the Gentile, oh, we worship on the Sabbath because that's the right day to worship, then I hope you can see they would be against New Testament teaching. Folks, the Sabbath, nowhere in the New Testament is the Christian to worship on the Sabbath. Okay? We are not to keep the Sabbath. Sabbath is a Saturday, all right? Well, Friday night to Saturday, and it's a sign to the Jews. And it's not, it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. We are not to keep the Sabbath. This is not the Christian Sabbath. It's Sunday. First day of the week, if you want to call it the Lord's Day, you can call it the Lord's Day. But it's not the Sabbath. Okay? Why? Why is it important? Why go into this stuff? Because we're free. That's why. There's freedom in Christ. There is freedom to focus on Christ, not focus on these things. Now, why? Well, that's explained in the next verse. By the way, before I go on to verse 17, I'll just say this. You can't just keep these Sabbaths and these festivals anyway, any way you want. You can't. It's impossible. You know where they're supposed to be kept? You can't willy-nilly choose, oh yeah, I'm going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the, you know, in Dan or in Beersheba or in Alexandria or Ephesus in the ancient world. Where did you have to keep it? Where did you have to go? Jerusalem, to the temple. They're connected to the temple. The temple's not there anymore, folks. You can't keep these festivals even if you wanted to. So the festivals that they're telling you to keep are not even biblical festivals. They're made up from Judaism, the Judaism that was reinvented centuries after the time of Christ, which is found in the Talmud and so on. You see? They had to reinvent the Jewish religion absent the temple, because the temple was destroyed. And that's what modern Judaism is. So I hope that you can see that God's kind of made it impossible for you to do this and have this inside line anyway. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? What happened in the temple? The veil was rent from top to bottom by God. Indicating you didn't need to go through all this rigmarole anymore. You just go through Jesus. You can get directly to God by prayer in Jesus' name. And so verse 17, he says this, these, the food, the drink, ordinances, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath days, they're a shadow. They're a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now we all know what a shadow is. The shadow is not the real thing. The shadow is something that comes from the real thing. Now, you have to have the real thing there in order to cast the shadows. So the way that shadow is being used here, okay, is that it is a foreshadowing of the real thing to come. Do you see? It's a foreshadowing. And these, when you read the Old Testament, part of the interest in reading the book of Leviticus, and let's face it, you know, for many of us, reading the book of Leviticus is not the, you know, it's not the highlight of reading the Bible, is it? You know, there's very few places in Leviticus that, first nine chapters, all right, but after that, it becomes, apart from First Chronicles, the first 10 chapters, you know, it's really difficult to get through the book. very important stuff in there for historical reasons and so on. It's part of the Word of God. Read it, study it. But it's, you know, it's not the most, what can I say? Yeah, just plain exciting. You know, it's not like reading the Gospels. So, but it's there to tell us these things. And part of making those chapters more interesting, for example, Leviticus 23, is that you see in the feast, oh, Jesus died at Passover. He was the Lamb. Do you see? The Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, 50 days afterwards. You see that? That becomes then, oh, these are foreshadowings of the great event. And that tells us that God is in charge of history, that God is in charge of all this, and God is bringing his plans to bear on history. And just as he's done in the past, because it took a long time from the book of Leviticus, written about 1440 BC, all the way up to AD 30, the time that Christ died, or 33, that's a long time. That's a long time to wait. And we've been waiting a long time for the second coming and for the kingdom. But it assures us that God's timetable has not, you know, it's completely going to happen on time. But the substance is what we should be interested in, not the shadow. God blessed us to buy the house that we now live in. It was a sunny day. There were shadows on the ground as we came in. Okay? Well, I'm not interested in buying the shadow. I don't want to live in the shadow. I want to live in the house. If I go and buy a car, I'm not interested in the shadow that it's casting, and I'm driving along, and I'm looking over there and saying, oh, I wish I was in the shadow. You know, no, I'm in the car. Do you see? We are in the substance. These festivals, these feasts, they're just shadows. The real thing is Jesus, and we've got him. Do you see how this fits in with what Steve was reading earlier about Jesus, by in all things, he's preeminent. He's here now. What are we doing going back in there to the Old Testament thinking if we just observe these things, we're a bit more closer to God? No, if you observe Jesus, you're closer to God. Do you see the fallacy in that thinking? There is no inside line, folks. That's what I've called the sermon. So if somebody comes to you saying, you know, oh, you need this, or have you read this book, and this gives you a bit more, you know, that you couldn't have gotten anywhere else, and this makes you a bit more authentic as a Christian. Throw it out. Kick it into touch. Okay? It's just not true. As somebody who has, you know, studied in and taught in a seminary and has done an awful lot of study in first century Jewish backgrounds, I can tell you most of the stuff I read by these guys doesn't even come from the first century. It comes from the fourth and fifth centuries, hundreds of years later. Just kick it out. And if you're interested in the shadows, it's because you know the substance. The substance belongs to Christ. Now, why is this important? This is just my last point here. It's important because, well, I'll give a couple of reasons. First of all, it's important because it's so easy for us to get sidetracked by something that sounds good. And remember what Paul had said? These people are trying to teach plausible sounding things. Okay? They sound plausible. And particularly when they're put across in an impressive way. somebody comes and they're dressed in Jewish garb, you think, oh, you know, straight away, you know, that's unusual. That must be biblical. All right? Because after all, I'm not dressed like that. That reminds me of the way people would have dressed 2,000 years ago. It must be holy. Yeah? And he comes along, he's got a shofar, and he's got a prayer mat, and he's got, you know, all of these other things. No, folks. Unless he's illustrating some historical information, which is just information, which is interesting stuff, to give you some background, if he's dressed like that to impress you, don't listen to him. I don't care how long his beard is. Don't listen to him. You have the substance. You have the Word of God. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, folks. Okay? You can't do anything to make yourself more in with God. Okay? But you can get sidelined. And the second thing is this. The second thing is that we're interested in being a witness to the world. And when we get wrapped up in some of this stuff, we look dumb. We look stupid. We actually confirm what they think about us. You know, I mean, they like to portray, you know, in the movies and so on, they like to portray the health and wealth people, you know, and that's Christianity, yeah? Of course, that's not Christianity. That's just people taking advantage of other people using Christian terminology. But when we buy into some of this stuff, they think you're just gullible and your Christianity is just a crutch and you need to grow up. And I'm not going to believe that stuff because look what you fall for. The idea of calling Jesus Yeshua. The Bible doesn't call him Yeshua. It's written in Greek. The Greek word for Jesus is Yesu. Jesus. Okay? Just call him Jesus. You speak English, don't you? You don't speak Hebrew. They didn't speak a lot of Hebrew back in Jesus' day. Most of the synagogues, even in Jerusalem of that day, spoke Greek. Did you know that? Caiaphas. You heard of Caiaphas? His tomb was found. You know what the writing was on the outside? Do you think it was Hebrew? Greek. The Gospels are written in Greek. The New Testament's written in Greek. The translation of Yesu is Jesus. Just call him Jesus, will you please? If you want to call him Yeshua, then call him. If you want to call him Joshua if you want. But you're going to confuse everybody. And Paul, call him Shaul? No. His name was Saul. But he called himself Paul. Paulos. So what are you doing renaming him? It doesn't make you holy to change the word of God and to contradict an apostle. But it might sound as though you've got the inside line. Folks, there is no inside line. There is this book and its faithful teaching. Pray for Steve and I and your other teachers. Pray for, the content of the teaching that comes from this pulpit, that we'll be faithful to this word and present to you the only one that matters, Jesus Christ, who is all in all. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll give us all discernment and also give us a heart of rejoicing that you've not hidden things from us. And there are, although there are always things to learn, many, many things to learn, and the journey's just started, that these things are all before us in the Word. No one has a jump start on anybody else. The gospel cuts us all down to size, and Father, it's up to us to study. It's up to us to be discerning. It's up to us to get the right teachers and read the right books in order to get on the path and stay on the path. I pray that you would give us all that discernment and bless the teaching and the preaching that comes from this pulpit and for the other teaching outlets in this church. We thank you, Father, that in Jesus all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and we are complete in him. Amen.